arrived at my final little session with you. I know Edith would want to join with me in saying thank you for the blessing that all of you have been to us, tremendously so this week. It has been a delight to be with you, such choice servants of God. And thank you for your kind interest and attention to what I have tried to say to you in these morning sessions. So we come to look now at the seventh of these churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Had we had a whole week and maybe a little bit more, we could have looked at each of the seven. But we've done what we can in the time available, and today we look at the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Our Lord begins this seventh letter, as each of the others, with his address to the believers in the specific geographical location. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, he speaks. Laodicea was one of the richest commercial centers of the ancient world, an important banking city. It was famous for its wool. High quality woolen garments from Laodicea were exported all over the then known world and greatly valued. In the city also there was a famous medical school, and it was known especially for two kinds of medicines: ointment for sore ears and powder for sore eyes. These were much sought after. Laodicea was a very self-sufficient city. In AD 17, it was devastated by an earthquake. but rebuilt largely due to the generosity of the then Roman Emperor Tiberius. In AD 60, it was led west again by earthquake. But this time, though help to rebuild was offered, it was declined. Laodicea preferred to rebuild using its own resources. It was a city rich enough not to need help from anyone. It was in that city that the assembly was planted, a church in an affluent society. Following his address, the Lord Jesus, as is his custom in these letters, describes himself here in three different ways. He describes himself, first of all, as the Amen. Now, Amen is a Hebrew word used to guarantee that a statement was absolutely true and trustworthy. It's a word rather like verily or truly. To say that Jesus is the Amen is to say that he is God's truth personified. One who can be utterly relied upon in all that he says. And in this particular context, one whose diagnosis of the Laodicean church's condition needs to be taken very seriously. The Amen. Secondly, he describes himself as the faithful and true witness. Before the Lord Jesus came to earth, God had from time to time spoken to men in different ways, through prophets, through judges, by signs and symbols. None of his prophets, however inspired, however, could fully speak the mind of God. No preacher, however gifted, could explain to men all that they needed to know about the person of God. No sign or symbol, however vivid, could adequately teach men about the grace and love of God. And that's why, at the end, God sent his Son. The one who was not just a prophet and a preacher and a sign, but one who was himself God. One who didn't simply tell people about God, but who said, "Look at me, and you will know what God is like. He who has seen me knows all that he needs to know about my Father." Jesus was God's faithful and true witness. Notice he describes himself not as a faithful and true witness, but as the definite article, faithful and true witness. The only one God ever had. Thirdly, in verse 1, he describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this does not mean, of course, that Jesus was the first person God ever created. False teachers try to interpret it that way. But that would make nonsense, would it not, of John 1 verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So if he himself were a created being, then, because all things were made through him, he must have created himself, which is just a step beyond logic. No, he was not at all a created being. His being the beginning of the creation of God means he was the source of God's creation. He was the moving cause behind it all. He was God's agent in everything that was ever created. This, then, is his self-description. We have then come to expect, after the self-description which the Lord Jesus gives, some kind of commendation. But as we look at verse 15, we find no commendation of the Christians in Laodicea. This church alone, of all the seven, receives no commendation from its Lord. Verse 15, on the contrary, leads us into his rebuke. The matter that grieves him about them. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I have learned in my travels in foreign cultures to enjoy iced tea. Hot tea also I love. But the other day, as my hot tea sat, I talked so much that when I picked it up, it was horrible. In fact, I poured it down the sink. Lukewarm tea. Lukewarm liquids have been used for many years by the medics to what's the medical technical term in North America? To cause people to throw up, is that it? To induce vomiting, would that be it? Maybe a little bit of mustard or something added to something lukewarm. It's a great emetic. The Lord Jesus is saying here, in language which is not decorative, my friends in Laodicea, your lukewarmness makes me sick. I wonder what they were like, were the people in the assembly at Laodicea. What were their meetings like, these lukewarm Christians? Call at the home of one of them early in the morning. In what kind of private devotional state would you find him? Maybe not in such a state at all. The personal devotional life of lukewarm Christians is not something that they consider important. Call at their breaking of bread meeting, what would we find? Probably few would participate. The contributions would be predictable, tired, old, repetitive contributions. Nothing fresh in thought or spirit. Just the trotting out of well-worn cliches, other men's words. What would their prayer meeting be like, I wonder? I think it wouldn't be difficult to find a seat. Business and other interests would take precedence over the prayer meeting. What about their gospel outreach? I think they would have no great burden for the lost. They would express regret. I have no doubt that we are living in the day of small things. But I suspect that there would be little prayer or discussion or concern about doing something about people living in the day of small things. When people are not enthusiastic about the Savior, they can have little enthusiasm about introducing others to him. What about their missionary meeting? What would it look like, I wonder, in Laodicea? I think they would have a small commitment to world evangelism. It's people who are on fire for God, who are enthusiastic about their Savior, who have a vested interest in building his kingdom worldwide. Lukewarm Christians are content to remain in the homeland and build comfortable homes and successful businesses. Your lukewarmness makes me sick, said Jesus. And then he begins a long appeal in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. In verse 17, having accused them of spiritual poverty, the Lord Jesus puts his finger upon the cause of that paucity of spirit. It's materialism, he says. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. It is there. It is there, my brothers and sisters in Laodicea, that the cause of your problem lies. You have been won by the spirit of your city to live lives that are materialistically orientated. And that is the cause of all that lacks in your spiritual lives. These are quite remarkable words that these people have spoken. The Lord Jesus is quoting them. I'm sure they said other things than that, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I've need of nothing. But these words, it seems, encapsulated all that was important to these believers. It was wealth around which their life centered. From these words, from their own lips, we learn certain things about what materialism does to a person. In their case, it had led to self-centeredness. Looking again at their words in verse 17, there are three verbs, aren't there? There is am, there is have become, and there is have. Three action words, three verbs. But I ask you, for those three verbs, how many subjects are there? Just one. I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. these three verbs, all their activities were centered upon themselves. They had no thought of others, and they had no thought of God. That's what materialism does. It makes us self-centered. Not only so, materialism had impaired their judgment. Look again at verse 17. It's on that we're concentrating. Look at 17a, the words that they uttered. I am rich, I'm wealthy, I need nothing. That was their estimation of themselves. But look at 17b. Look at what the Lord thought about them. He said, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How different from theirs was the Lord's judgment of them. Materialism impairs our spiritual judgment. Thirdly, materialism had turned them into pathetic creatures. Look at the Lord's description of them. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Like many of you, I have lived in the third world, as we call it. And I've seen some destitution, poverty, suffering, brokenness of body and mind. But in 17 years in Africa, I'm not sure that I have ever seen anyone, even in famine-stricken Ethiopia, who could be described by all of these words, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And yet that's what the Christians in Laodicea were. Materialism had reduced them to being pathetic creatures. And fourthly, as we know, materialism had made them distasteful to the Lord. They made him sick. Of course, money, per se, doesn't defile a man. It's what a man does with what he receives that determines the outcome in his soul. If, for example, like the Dead Sea, we retain for ourselves all that we receive, then that money becomes poison to our soul and chokes all spiritual growth within us. That's what had happened at Laodicea. They got and they kept, and it choked them. The income page of their ledger was full. The page entitled Giving to God was blank. John Wesley was not like that. John Wesley's annual stipend was $80. Living was a bit cheaper then than it is now. And from his $80, he lived on 60 and gave 20 to God. And then he was given an increase in his stipend from 80 to 100. Good, he said. I can still live on 60. Now I can give 40 to God. I'm reminded also of my friend Raya. Raya is a lady, 73 years of age. She's a bad diabetic. And little by little she's having bits of her feet amputated. I met her a few years ago. in Belfast, in the city where we both then lived. I was glad to help her toward faith in Christ, and her husband also, who died just 5 days after trusting the Saviour. I would certainly describe Raya as poor. She lived in a very small house, in a very undesirable part of the city of Belfast, a very down-market area. Recently, I received a letter from her. "I'm writing," she said, "to give you my new address. I can't manage stairs any longer, so I've sold my little house, and I've moved into the address at the top. I recognized it. It was a rented property. Again, low-cost housing." Her letter went on, "As I told you, I have always wanted to help the Lord's work in Ethiopia. And now that I've sold my house, I'm able to do that. Hence the enclosed check. $10,000. $10,000. The Laodiceans were rich, but they were poor. My friend Raya is poor, but ever so rich. I'll tell you her philosophy. She says, what I spend, I had. What I keep, I lose. What I give to God, I have eternally. The very day after I received Raya's letter and check for $10,000, the very day after, there was another letter from Ethiopia. The brethren said, "We want you to know we found an excellent piece of ground in the city of Addis Ababa for our new growing assembly. The ground is in a strategic position, but it's very expensive. Will you please pray with us for God's provision of $10,000? I didn't need to pray, just to give thanks. The Laodiceans, I say, were rich but poor. And materialism was the very cause of their spiritual poverty. The Lord Jesus then, in verse 18... speaks of the remedy for spiritual poverty. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." It's interesting, isn't it, that he tells these people who are so rich, the remedy for your spiritual poverty is to buy from me gold. They would say, would they not, "But Lord, we have ever so much of that. That's the last thing we need is gold." And he would reply, "No, you haven't gold like I provide. My gold is pure gold. My gold is refined in the furnace gold, with all the dross removed. My gold, like yours, is not a mixture. Earthly wealth, would the Lord Jesus say, is a mixture. Yes, on the one hand, it makes living good and easy and comfortable, but it's a mixture. On the other hand, it weakens Christians' commitment to their Lord. Earthly gold, on the one hand, will buy earth's best, but it's a mixture. It has another side to it. Earthly wealth will keep Christians from reaching heaven's best. Heavenly gold, the gold that you will buy from me, by contrast, says the Lord Jesus, is pure. It has no downside to it. It has only an upside. And because the gold that you buy from me is invested in the bank of heaven, it will draw your hearts to Christ. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. Not only so, says the Lord Jesus, but buy from me white garments. I'm sure there's a lot behind this little metaphor. White, no doubt, would speak to us of purity. And garments in Scripture seem often to be associated with character. The Lord Jesus, therefore, is saying here, is he not? You Laodiceans are proud of your high-quality clothes, the garments produced in your city. But God wants to see you made beautiful by holiness of life. It's your walk, not your wardrobe, that is important to God. Thirdly, he says, buy eye salve that you may see. Affluence, you see, had blurred the vision of these Christians so that they could not distinguish the things in life that really matter from those that were transient. But when we buy into Christ, our vision becomes clear. We begin to see people and ourselves as God sees them and us. We begin to see the things of earth through the eyes of heaven. And what a difference that makes in our lives. To see things, to see people, to see ourselves, to see our ambitions as God sees them. Buy eye salve that you may see. But it would be understandable, would it not? Indeed, it would be necessary for those Laodicean Christians to ask, Lord, even if we are convinced of the value of your merchandise, what will it cost us? His answer clearly would be, it will cost a lot. To have the gold of heaven, to walk in white raiment, so to have your mind and eyes fixed on God that you will see things through his eyes, it will be costly to buy these things. Salvation is free. But living life in a way that pleases God has a high cost associated with it. Entry to God's kingdom is free, but the annual subscription is everything we've got. These are expensive items that the Lord is asking his people to purchase. But let us be quite clear, these are heaven's best buys. And then in verse 19, he explains to them, just why he has addressed them with such stern words. Our Lord takes no pleasure in rebuking us. And he says to them in verse 9 by way of explanation, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. I've got 3 sons. I love them dearly. And when necessary, I discipline them. I'm not sure that they believed me, but I told them that disciplining them hurt me more than it ever hurt them. But whoever felt the hurt, it had to be done. I so loved them. I couldn't bear to see them growing up objectionable, selfish, spoiled. I didn't discipline the children down the street. For one thing, I didn't have the same love for them. But for those I loved, discipline was necessary. And when our Lord speaks in such terms of rebuke to any of us, it's just because he loves us. If he didn't, it wouldn't matter much to him how we lived. But when he loves us and longs that we might walk in his ways, discipline may be necessary, but it hurts him, just as it may hurt us. This is why I've spoken as I've done, says the Lord. So please now be zealous and repent. Be earnest. Be eager to turn about and make right those things in your life that are so wrong. And so we come to this wonderful verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. This is one of the great verses of our Bible, is it not? But we notice, we know, we all know, we have always all known, this verse is spoken to believers. I'm sure it's not inappropriate for us to use it in a gospel context, but this verse is not to do with conversion to God. It has to do with devotion to God, to Christ. Our Lord is standing at the door of our will, the door of our heart, and he's knocking because he wants to come in. He seeks an entrance to the whole of our life. I wonder, would our brothers and sisters in Laodicea be surprised? Would they be shocked? Would they be hurt? I hope they would. To realize that the Lord Jesus was actually outside of their assembly, outside of their individual lives in a strange kind of way. Doctrinally, of course, they were orthodox. There is no mention of false teaching in Laodicea. There were no Nicolaitans as there had been in Ephesus. There was no doctrine of Balaam as had been in Pergamos. Doctrinally, they were orthodox as we. There was outward correctness, obviously, in the assembly gatherings. Here were people, I should think, who believed that the Lord Jesus was in the midst. They may well have sung the equivalent of, "With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board." Maybe they even gave attention to what they called New Testament church principles. But all the while, the head of the church was outside, and not in. But brothers and sisters, we are not here to despise the Laodiceans, but rather to ask ourselves, is Christ at the center of my life or on the periphery? Is there any extent to which the things of this world have taken me over and have led to lukewarmness in my commitment to him? Could it be that he's knocking on the door of my heart, seeking admission to, perhaps even to some area of my life from which I have excluded him? That's the question I need to ask myself. That is what is most important to me. That's the pertinent lesson for me from this lesson to Laodicea. These folk are all now away. The Lord speaks to me, to you, to all of us. May I remind us that if the Lord Jesus is standing outside our hearts, he is standing on feet that were nail-pierced. If he is knocking on the door of our lives, he is knocking with a hand that still bears the mark of the cross. And all he wants is in. And why shouldn't he? We belong to him. He has bought us with his blood. He loves us. And he's grieving because we have excluded him to whatever extent, placed him on the circumference of things when he belongs right at the center. He just wants not to be left outside. There are two amazing things about my Lord and me. The first is this. When I think of his cross and all that he has done for me, it is amazing that I could ever love him in a half-hearted way. There is something even more amazing. And it is this. When my love for him grows cold and I fail to appreciate him as I ought, he doesn't write me off, doesn't give me up or disown me. He comes again, no doubt with sadness in his eyes, and knocks and calls and longs that I might open the door, not only bring him in to be resident, but place him in the seat of preeminence in all that I am and have and ever wish to be. What grace that he should come and call and knock and behave so patiently toward me. Then in verse 21 he moves to his promise. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I wish we had time to explore the meaning of this, the mind to fathom it. Sufficient to say that the reward for those who make him Lord is great. And so he concludes with his customary exhortation of verse 22. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. With this thought I close. This little letter was dictated to the whole church, was it not? To the church at Laodicea, right. But I want you to observe, and this has been the case in each of the seven letters, that the call for a response to each and every letter is made to the individual. Not to the church, but to the individual. Look even here, look at verse 20 that we have considered. He said, if anyone hears my voice, I will come to him, and he with me. Look at verse 21. To him who overcomes. The opening of the door is an individual matter. The overcoming is an individual matter. And in verse 22 he says, he who has an ear. His final appeal, in other words, is to the individual, to each one of us in turn. For when all is said and done, we do not respond to Christ in groups, but as individuals. We hear the letter read in public, but then we must decide, each one of us individually, what our response to his call will be. My prayer is that the joy that comes from hearing and responding to the call of Christ may be the experience of each one of us, me included, today and every day. Amen.